Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, an institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in Mequon. This is your opportunity every week to meet with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, also professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia. We have been working our way very much in depth through Genesis. And today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 39. But to make sure we set the context well, what would you like to do first, John?
Well, let's jump back to chapter 37 and just do a little reviewing there where, if you will recall, the brothers of Joseph saw him coming and they conspired against him, first of all, to put him to death. They were going to slay him, and then they were, by Judah, talked into putting him in a well and deciding what to do later. And, of course, Reuben intended to rescue him and bring him back to the father. None of that happened.
And as we just talked about last time, too, these brothers had become jealous of Joseph because of the favoritism that Jacob was showing to Joseph. Joseph was his 11th son, firstborn of Rachel, the wife that he loved. And
Well, then there are those dreams that he had in which the brothers were, and even the father and mother, were to bow down to him, perhaps at some future date, which increased the animosity. They really hated him.
Well, and I wanted to mention these things just to make sure that we realize that these brothers had somewhat of a cause behind their evil intent.
Yes, they did, I suppose. When you consider the circumstances and you consider how Joseph seemed to hold all of that over them, now we are not sure the attitude which he demonstrated under those circumstances, but evidently he had a lesson which he would have to learn, but he would learn it well under the circumstances which will obtain later on. One more thing, Luther, in talking about the conspiring of the brothers as they saw Joseph approaching, has an interesting take on that. He indicates that he believes, first of all, that it was Levi was one of the principal ones, together with Simeon, and then he leaps all the way into the New Testament and reminds us that it was the Levites and the chief priests who conspired against Christ, and that they were the ones also, finally, who really did incite the people to ask for the release of Barabbas and that Jesus should be crucified. And in all of that, we have Simeon too, in a sense, Luther says, because he's the son of Simon, Judas is. And so he relates it all to the very early tribal history and the brothers of Joseph in this instance. And finally, he makes it very messianic.
So conspiring against Joseph becomes, what would you call it, a type or a foreshadowing of the conspiring that later was to be done against Jesus?
And evidently there's a relationship there between the ones who conspired here and the ones who did the conspiring and also the inciting of the people, because he says that in this case it was really Levi and perhaps Simeon who incited the other brothers to go along with this whole plan.
Though they hadn't convinced Reuben of it, because Reuben was going to come back and rescue.
He was older, but he probably had a mind of his own already. We know he did because of a circumstance which occurred in his life. But at the same time, it is interesting how Luther does try to connect all of this with the New Testament. And, of course, we would have a foreshadowing then, in a sense, with Joseph and other Old Testament figures of all those circumstances surrounding the life and death and the resurrection of Christ.
So the brothers throw him into the well, and then rather than kill him, they decided it'd be better to sell him into slavery with the Midianites.
The Midianites, Ishmaelites, people have asked why Ishmaelites and Midianites, both which are mentioned there. But my explanation is that it would be like saying, well, he's an American and he's from Kansas or something like that.
Oh, so there's a Kansan and an American.
Perhaps there were little groups within the larger group of Ishmaelites. Now, I don't know if that's the correct understanding, but it does use both of them there. And they're not the same people, so perhaps that is one way to see it.
Yeah. That brings us to chapter 38, which we're going to be jumping over because
we've already done it.
Yeah, we did chapter 38 before. It's this interlude between or within the story of Joseph. It's like, while this is happening to Joseph over here, we're going to go back and tell another part of the story over here, and then we'll come back to Joseph.
And it's important because we'll see later on that Judah, who here has that, I don't know if we should call it flagrante delicto, but it wasn't that he was caught in the very act, but he certainly was caught red-handed by the evidence, having had sexual intercourse with his daughter-in-law and two sons born to that relationship, one of which will be included in the Messiah's lineage in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm sure that's why it's inserted at this point, and it does help us to understand then later on why Judah is the one in chapter 49, when the blessings are spoken by Jacob, Judah is the one singled out. As difficult as that might be for us to understand, he's the one that is singled out, and he'll be the one that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The gathering of the people would be to him. Now, again, he's an unlikely person, but then God chooses a lot of unlikely persons, like ourselves, to do the job, interestingly.
So he doesn't use the past history of Judah himself because of this story as a reason to exclude him from becoming the bearer of the messianic line.
Not at all.
Not at all.
Uh-huh. And it's interesting that he doesn't choose Joseph. I guess all of us would say, well, Joseph is the logical one to choose,
he's
as
the
godly
hero,
as he was.
He's the hero of the story.
Sure.
Yeah.
That only makes sense to us, but God has another plan for Joseph. It's really remarkable. If we can step back from it for the moment before we go into the details of chapter 39 and think along these lines. Now, God is eventually interested in saving a lot more than one person. As you read and as this story unfolds with Joseph, you think how unfair this is for him. But God has a greater plan, and he, instead of saving the one person, the one will have to be sacrificed for the many, and so that really gives you a kind of messianic foreshadowing already there, because Joseph is going to be the one who will finally rise to rule everything and save, quotes, the world, really.
Mm-hmm.
So then we have it starting in chapter 39. He's sold to the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and he's taken to Egypt, where then Potiphar, he's a guard in Pharaoh's army, I guess, and he's a man of high ranking, obviously, and he had slaves, servants. He had enough wherewithal, obviously, to buy this servant also and did so. And so Joseph works for him, and it doesn't take him very long. Now, you can look at verse 3 in there. I don't know quite how it says it, but in verse 3 in the King James, it says that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And you think, did Potiphar know the Lord? Was it Joseph who made him aware? In other words, Joseph really never lost faith under these very adverse circumstances. Was he speaking of this Lord and that the Lord really was with him and told him why all the things, the good things which were happening to Potiphar were indeed happening because of that Lord who was with him? But Potiphar did see it, and he mentions that. I don't know how it says it there.
It says it in the ESV. It reads, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands.
Now, that's very interesting.
Well, no wonder if Potiphar found somebody who seemed to have a golden touch, so to speak. Everything's going to pan out if
yes.
He's in charge. Well, let's put him in charge.
And he put him in charge. And again, not from God's perspective, for no reason, because eventually Joseph is going to have to know how to be a great administrator. He's going to administer things for an entire nation, really for the world. And he's got to learn a little bit about it. And this is a big household with servants and money and all of it.
From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So it looks like Potiphar kind of retired.
He does.
And left everything with Joseph.
But you can imagine the amount of trust that he invested in Joseph, the whole thing. And Joseph was obviously quite good at what he did. And Potiphar saw it, and he said, why? I might as well trust it to him, because he really does a better job than I.
Yeah. Now, unfortunately, Joseph was not ugly.
Oh, that last little phrase there that before we get into that story, yeah. It says, I don't know what it says. Good looking, it says. I think the King James handsome is another word that could be used, but he was well built.
Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance.
And appearance. So good-looking guy.
Attractive.
And very attractive. Mm-hmm. And someone, in fact, he caught someone's eye, not in his own best interests, evidently. And eventually it's going to result in his being cast down to lower. Luther calls it, he's now in the upper prison of hell. He will soon be cast down into the lower prison of hell. So Egypt is kind of the upper prison of hell.
Oh, okay.
But now he's going to be cast down into the lower prison of hell, and we'll find out what that's all about as we progress here. So we have then what occurs. The wife, again, you wonder what kind of reputation the woman had with anybody or everybody. Didn't some of the other servants and other workers at that estate realize what she was like? This couldn't have been the first time that she had put a move on, as we would say, on people. And this was so brazen. It wasn't just that when she said, lie with me, she did that one time in a moment of weakness, but she persisted. I mean, this was so very brazen. And she persisted to tempt him. Luther says that the world, and she's a part of that world, the world is the devil's bride. Now, if you can just think of the world embodied as the devil's bride, and he's using it to tempt Christian people away from their God to himself, and all of the things which occur in this world in one way or another by the world try to induce us to sin and other great shame and vice, as Luther would put it. Well, it's interesting because here we have, quotes, I guess, the devil in external form, and he really is seductive.
Yeah, and it goes on day after day.
Yeah.
She keeps speaking until finally, verse 10 tells us, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. He just tries to avoid her completely because it's just persistent,
and
constant.
He makes then that famous statement, which I guess we commend to any young people in our hearing. Under temptation, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against, now it's interesting, God, but also it would be against his master, because he says, my master's given me everything. How could I possibly do this? You're the only thing he's withheld from me. And he can't find it in within himself, and of course this godly frame of reference to which he made reference often in his life, even under these awful circumstances. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Both God and man would be sinned against.
Mm-hmm.
And he's loyal to his God under very adverse circumstances.
But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment.
Now, it's interesting, when it says that, did the other men at one point or another see some of these attempts on her part? You know what I mean? In other words...
Well, I wonder if she bought him off. You know, why were all the other servants gone? Would she have...
Never thought of that. It's...
a few dollars. Go see a movie.
Yeah, we'll take care of these circumstances, and then we'll see. Well, of course, the inevitable happens. She makes the temptation. He, of course... Eventually, she grasps hold of him, and he runs right out from his outer garment, and she screams, of course. But then that in itself will, I guess, be an excuse for her. She will use that as an attempt to accuse Joseph and to, I guess, again, I'm wondering about her husband, at least, didn't he know what kind of woman she was? I mean, she's a seductress, and she's sort of a siren, if you will, and he must have known something about it. But when she says the Hebrew, she doesn't even call him Joseph. She knows his name, but she calls him the Hebrew that you bought and you brought here. As soon as she says that, that angers him to the point where then he, of course, accuses Joseph. And she has to try to prove herself to be innocent in this in some way. She doesn't want him to know what she had in fact planned and tried to accomplish earlier.
And then at that point, Joseph is pretty well without an argument. How can he possibly defend himself when the wife is the one who's crying rape, actually?
And if you put yourself in Potiphar's place, he couldn't really somehow not take Joseph and place him into prison. And he puts him into the prison, by the way, the king's prison, the Pharaoh's prison. So there's really, God again is leading to this event which is going to occur when the two butler and baker come, because they're in that prison also. This is the king's prison. Now, maybe that's not the one that he should have been sent to, but it explicitly says that here.
Yeah. So let's leave Joseph in prison for a moment and take a break. We'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of the life of Joseph and what's happening to him as he finds himself in Egypt, in charge of all of Potiphar's house, but then unfortunately the object of Potiphar's wife's affection. And that is what brings him next into prison as he maintains his integrity and his innocence. Well, what do you find most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained in an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning. But we also realize that excellence in learning isn't sufficient without an understanding of vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. Now, you can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, as Dr. Seleska takes us through Genesis and as we've had other speakers, I encourage you to support this ministry. You can go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page, and you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand, which is Joseph, who is sitting there in prison because he is a good man.
Good man.
Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are in Genesis chapter 39. We have been talking about the incident of Joseph as he's working for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife's attempt to seduce Joseph, Joseph's declination of the invitation, which results in him being placed in prison. Well, let's pick up the story from there.
A few thoughts by Luther on this whole episode. Number one, Luther talks about, of course, using 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 8, the devil as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour, and then whom resists steadfast in the faith. And this is precisely what Joseph did. He resisted steadfastly in the faith. Despite what was going to happen to him, he did resist. Then he says this: the conquering of the flames of lust is no smaller miracle than the emerging of the three men from the fiery furnace. So he puts that the chastity and lust are fighting here, and that the emergence then is, this really, his emerging from this is greater than the emergence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, interestingly. So he realizes the strength of this inducement. So he says, the saintly and good Joseph is crucified, died, was buried, descended into hell for 2 years. Or that he's lost and condemned, crucified, died, buried, because the Lord, in fact, wants to raise him from this hell and deliver the kingdom to him so that he really can be the Savior of the world. So he has a very again, New Testament, messianic take to this whole episode.
So he sees in Joseph a template, a type of what Christ will do.
Yes. And as a matter of fact, he also uses this statement in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors here in prison. That Isaiah 53 passage, being numbered with the transgressors, meaning Christ there. But here, of course, Joseph, too, is numbered with the transgressors in prison. They're guilty. These people are on the way to death. Really, they're on death row, if you will. And we'll find out. I'm going to speculate in a moment when we get into the dreams a little bit about that whole thing, because Joseph is really, he's a missionary. He's an evangelist. He speaks of the Lord, and I'm convinced otherwise that Potiphar wouldn't have talked of the Lord, and that later on he is mentioned by others who were Egyptians. And so consequently, I don't see any other way for that to have happened except through Joseph. And of course, you do ask this question. I ask it before, and I guess I'd like our audience to contemplate, why doesn't God do something? Why not prevent him from being cast into prison? He's innocent. These guys are all guilty. And we find that he's going to be, as a matter of fact, serving these guilty people. You can see a New Testament reflection there also.
Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Another interesting thing is that when Joseph is put into prison, it doesn't take long before the keeper of the prison recognizes the same qualities that Potiphar had recognized. And now who's the trustee that is put in charge of so much of the prison among the prisoners but Joseph? He winds up having this kind of a role. It says in verse 22, "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it."
Yes. Now, the Lord was with him. That's why when you ask, well, why be with him there? Why not keep him out?
Yeah.
But the Lord's got a greater plan in mind, and we're going to see as that develops. You would never have guessed this initially if you were Joseph when these things began to happen, because he's dragged behind camels to a foreign country, sold as a slave. And all that has occurred up to this point, as we've described, you think Joseph has got to be complaining. I mean, if it were me, I don't have any doubt what I'd be doing. I'd be saying, has it really been worthwhile, this loyalty to the Lord, this faith in the Lord, that somehow he's going to be with me and take care of me? It hasn't helped very much up to this point. I mean, that's somewhat the argument I guess I would make.
And if we would want to draw some kind of moral, and of course we want to be careful not to moralize too often or too much from Scripture, but the fact that one has done the right thing is not a guarantee that one's going to experience earthly blessings from the result of doing the right thing. In fact, doing the right thing could actually place us in just the opposite.
That's interesting, is it not? Because you have a theology which suggests that if you're real obedient, you're going to be blessed. There is no question about that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
There's a lot of that going around. And in the world you shall have tribulation.
But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.
Overcome it. You have a way of dealing with this, but it doesn't say you're going to be taken out of it immediately. Mm-hmm. Then we, of course, have the circumstances in jail where he's placed over. By the way, these two come, the butler and the baker. They offended Pharaoh, it said, in some way, so he sends them to prison. Now, I take it that the butler really must have offended him. We'll find out that seems to be the case, at least. Baker.
Baker. The cupbearer is the word that's used in the ESV.
Well, the butler, yes. He'll use cupbearer.
Oh. Cupbearer.
Okay, but King James says butler, and then it says that you're going to bear the cup to him again.
Yeah.
So he is obviously the cupbearer. He's the one who would, I suppose, taste the cup to be sure it wasn't poisoned.
Doesn't tell us what these guys had done in order to get Pharaoh.
It just says they offended.
Displeased.
They just be offended. There they are, and of course Joseph is in charge of them. Again, here are prisoners. And he's innocent, they're guilty, and he's serving them.
And by the way, we've moved into chapter 40 here, if you're following along with your Bible. Yeah, we're out of chapter 39 and into chapter 40.
And that's where, of course, the story of the butler and the baker comes in. And
tell us about the dreams that they have.
Yeah, then so these each of them has a dream. The butler dreams about a vine with three branches. It buds, and it flowers, and it produces grapes, and then he takes the grapes and squeezes them into the cup, and he takes the cup to Pharaoh. That's his dream. We'll interpret it. So they come one day and they both look very sad. He could tell by their countenance. Now, it's interesting also that he had so much respect and regard for these prisoners that he could tell from their demeanor that there was something the matter. So he asks them, "What's wrong? You're not as happy-go-lucky as you seem to have been in the past." And I wonder again if Joseph hadn't spoken the gospel to them and that it would really at least make this imprisonment's tolerable, more than really tolerable, because we can remember that Paul and Silas sang in prison, which you really don't do. I mean, it's simply against all thoughtful behavior to sing in prison. But I'm not sure about that. It says that he could, however, tell that there was something going on. And so he asked them, and then the butler told him his dream. That is the cupbearer, and that was the dream, the three branches of the vine. And then Joseph interprets that dream. He says that in 3 days you're going to be restored to your position as Pharaoh's cupbearer. You're going to take the wine again to him. And that's you have to again realize that is a kind of a ticklish position to be in, because if anything happens to the king, you're responsible. So he must have been a very responsible man. He's restored. Well, one thing that Joseph says after he has interpreted that dream, and it's a good dream, "Remember me." He just says, I think it's what, verse 14 or so there, he says, "Remember me when you're restored." And I've been brought here, really, I was stolen out of my own country, I was sold here, and I was falsely accused in the house of Potiphar. I've done nothing wrong, nothing that should be the reason for my being placed in prison. So remember me. Now, I assume that the butler agreed to do that, knowing what had happened in his case and what was evidently about to happen, and which did happen, finally. And he must have thought about that later on. Boy, that dream came true.
Yeah.
So the baker.
Yes. Now, the baker's story is a little less less pleasant. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, the baker, of course, has a different story, but he thinks, well, since his was a good, has a good result, let's see what maybe mine augurs for the future. Well, his was of the fact that he was a baker, and of course he carried three, I guess, white loaves of bread, and the uppermost one was the most vulnerable to the birds. They came and pecked on the, and ate the bread from off that top loaf. And what does that mean? Well, and Joseph, of course, might have been a little reluctant, but this is what it means. First of all, it means that in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to take your head from off your body. He's going to hang your body, and the birds of the air are going to pluck your flesh. Now, that has to be a shock, a huge shock. But can you imagine that Joseph just said that to him and didn't try to comfort him in any way? I think, being who he was and what he believed, that he would surely try to comfort this guy and proclaim the gospel to him so that, listen, if you believe in this Lord, who has a promised one, and he's promised to come and deal with all these kinds of things, whatever it is that you did will be dealt with by him, believe on him. Now, again, I'm extrapolating from the man Joseph, the kind of man he was, and the faith which preserved him up to this point, even in jail, stood him in good stead, even in jail. I don't know that for sure, but it does say at the end then that it happened, that that dream also came true, but that the butler forgot all about this good deed which had Joseph had done for him.
On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Forgot. That's such a sad line. If you're left there, we'd really be in trouble.
Especially if you're Joseph.
There's more to come. And
yeah, there certainly is, because there will come a time when the chief cupbearer does remember Joseph. And wouldn't you know it, it has something to do with dreams.
It does, again, with dreams. Yeah. Well, you know, you remember the first dreams, too, which Joseph had with his brothers and all. And we could talk a little bit about interpreting dreams. But people try to do that also in the New Testament, psychiatrists, psychologists, sometimes Freud especially was known for that. But I
maybe
think
we
not.
Should save that for our next podcast.
Okay, we'll save it.
Because we are out of time today. And I hope that you've enjoyed our session of Christ in Every Word as we've gone through Genesis 39 and 40, again talking about and sharing insights into the life of Joseph and his witness to God and his life through the events that occurred to him. I wonder if you could do us a favor. Could you mention Christ in Every Word to your family and friends? The Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you benefit from these podcasts, I solicit your support. You can support us by going to the website, www.concordiabible.org, and you can click on the Contribute page. And I should let you know also that we are having our second annual Hymn Fest this coming October 7th. It's a Sunday at 3:30 in the Chapel of Christ Triumphant. If you happen to be in the area, you're more than welcome to join us as we'll spend about an hour and a half singing together and also hearing a few interesting insights into those who've written hymns and those who've composed the melodies that we love and sing so often. We'll be doing this every year, so if you happen to be listening to this podcast and it's not 2012, but happens to be 2013 or 14, and it's the beginning of October, check with the university and see when our Hymn Fest is being held in that particular year. Again, now, thank you for your attentiveness to our podcast. We wish you all of God's blessings. Until we are with you again, bye.